Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. And our passage this morning and then again this evening will be this psalm, and I'll read the first 10 verses. David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities, all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." This morning, we will look at verses 1 through 7 in this psalm. And this psalm is, above all other psalms, what we might call the psalm of repentance. And David wrote this psalm on a particular occasion in his life, but the language is so general that it can be used at all times of repentance. And here we find the cares, the concerns, and the desires of one who comes to God with true repentance. Repentance is a turning away from our sin, and it is a turning to God for mercy and for forgiveness. Repentance is found at the very entrance of the kingdom of God in the Christian life. It is the very first thing that we do as we come to God for our salvation in Jesus Christ. The very first thing Jesus preached in the gospel was repent and believe in the gospel. When Peter preached his famous sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the people were pierced in their hearts and they said to Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, the very first thing he said was, "Repent and be forgiven of your sins." Repentance marks the entrance into the Christian life. If we were to ask, what does the repentance look like? And what are some of the particulars and the cares, the desires of one who is truly repentant? Psalm 51 would answer those questions for us. But repentance is not just something that takes place at the beginning of the Christian life. It really is always part of the Christian life, because we are always daily sinning. And so we must have daily repentance as well. There are other parts of our prayer life. There is praise to God. There is thanksgiving. There are petitions and intercessions for others, but there must always be this repentance found in our prayer life. Jesus taught us to daily pray, forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who are indebted against us. In heaven, there is only praise and thanksgiving. There is no repentance in heaven because there is no sin in heaven. But as long as we are on this earth, there will be sin in us. And so there must be repentance. We begin the Christian life with repentance, and we must continue the Christian life with repentance. And when we leave this world, we must leave as repenting sinners as we go into the world above. The psalm before us teaches us what repentance really is. And it is of great interest to all of us. Because if we are not yet Christians, this psalm teaches us where we must begin and how we must be saved. And if we have been Christians for decades, this psalm teaches us still what our lives, our hearts must be like. The occasion on which David wrote this psalm was his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Bathsheba's wife, Uriah. He was the king of Israel, David was, and after his sin with Bathsheba, he took Bathsheba's wife, Uriah, and sent him to the front lines of the battle with the Ammonites so that Uriah would be killed. He, in effect, murdered Bathsheba's wife. Most grievous, great sins these were in the sight of God, but what made them all the worse was that David remained insensitive to his sins for nearly a year. He suppressed the voice of conscience. He denied his guilt. He refused to face his sins until finally the prophet Nathan came and called him to account, and David was suddenly awakened. After his long stupor, he was convicted. His heart was pierced, and this psalm was the result, his confession of his sins. David's sins were great. Our daily sins are not so grievous, perhaps, as his. But the true nature of repentance is the same, no matter what sin is being confessed. And this psalm shows us the marks of true repentance. We should tremble to think that a man like David should fall into such grievous sins. He is described in the Bible as the man after God's own heart. And we might wonder, how could it be that a man so good and so excellent as David could fall so far into his sins? David teaches us that no one is above any sin. Even the worst of sins in this life, the Apostle Paul tells us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And one of the best ways to keep ourselves in a right way, in the ways of God, is by keeping this psalm ever before us in our daily life of prayers. Little sins will almost never become big sins if we keep ourselves in the spirit of this psalm. David begins in verse 1, and he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions." Our English Bibles translate some of these words differently. Some translate the first verse, words, "Be gracious to me," as, "Have mercy on me, O God." And then later in the verse, "the greatness of thy compassions," some translate it as "tender mercies." But it is really all one and the same thing, because it speaks of the gracious mercy and the loving kindness, the compassion of God towards sinful men and women. And what David is expressing here is his hope, his only hope, his only plea as a sinner before God. The character of God and the kind of God that he is, that He is gracious and He is filled with loving kindness. He is a God who is vast in His compassions and in His mercies, and He is able to take our transgressions and blot them all out. This is David's only hope as he begins to come to God in repentance for his sins. And the character of God that David speaks of here is the glory of God's character. It is what He boasts in. It is what He desires most for men and women on earth to know about Him and to experience in their own lives. When Moses asked God in Exodus chapter 33, "Show me your glory," what he was asking God was, "Show me what distinguishes you. Show me what exalts you above all others. Show me what really makes you God." And God came to Moses and said to Moses, "I am the Lord God, and I am compassionate and gracious, and I am slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." That was God's glory, that He had the character of verse 1. And He was able to forgive men and women on earth of their sin. This was David's only hope. It was the basis upon his return to God that he was one of loving kindness and mercy. "Be gracious to me, O God," that God would deal with him in this way, "according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, deal with me and blot out my transgressions." The phrase in the middle of the verse, "according to the greatness of thy compassions," could also be translated, perhaps more literally, "according to the multitude of thy compassions." And what David meant was that his sin had been so great that no ordinary amount of compassion and mercy would be sufficient. That his sin required a vast, countless multitude of the mercies and the compassions of God. "According to the multitude," he says, "according to the vast number of your compassions, look upon me and deal with me." Now we notice here in this psalm that David makes no plea of any goodness, of any merit, or anything he had ever done or ever did. His only hope was in the character and the mercy of God. David had already done great things in the kingdom of God, and he had suffered much for the kingdom. You remember David won that great victory against the enemy of the armies of Israel, Goliath, and he sent the armies of the Philistines running. David had brought the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem. He vowed to build God's house in Jerusalem. And David had served as king of the nation. He had done many great things, and he had suffered for the kingdom of God, but he makes none of this any plea of mercy from him. David's only hope was God in His graciousness and His mercy to him. He was king when he spoke these words. God was far above him. He needed God's mercy upon him. When someone comes to God and declares something of their own goodness as a reason for forgiveness, what they're asking really is for God to balance the books and to put on one side perhaps their sins, and then to put on the other side the good that they've done, and perhaps the good that they've done will outweigh their sins. Those who speak and think in that way are asking for God to deal with them in justice. And if God deals with us in justice, then we are all condemned. The only hope for us as sinners is the gracious mercy and the loving kindness and the multitude of God's compassions. That's what the publican cried in the temple when he could not lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast and he cried from a distance, God, be merciful to me. Be merciful. You have mercy. Be merciful to me, the sinner. This really is what David says in verse 1 is something that it is essential. It is most important for us to believe in this kind of character in God, because if we do not believe this about Him, then we will not return to Him. If we do not see Him in this way, if we do not understand that this is who He is, that He is in heaven, He is great, He is majestic, He is holy, but He is still gracious and compassionate and full of mercy for sinners who come to Him. If we do not see Him in this way, then we will never come. If we see Him as vengeful, as a God of judgment and retribution and condemnation, if we see Him in that light, then we will never return to Him. We will run, we will hide from Him. But we must see Him in this way. It is the only way for us to return to Him for mercy. David is confident. David is one who has confidence that this is God's character. And so he states it first as he comes to Him in repentance. Be merciful to me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of Thy compassion. He begins his request really at the end of verse 1. His first request there is for God to blot out his transgressions. He speaks in terms of debt, accounting books, and it is as if we were in great debt, and we came to our debtor and we asked our debtor to blot out our debt against Him. And He took out His books of all the accounts that we owed Him, and He blotted them all out so they could be seen no more. He wiped them all clean. He wiped them all away so that no debt could ever be found against us anymore. That's what David is speaking of here. He is coming to God as a debtor, and he asks Him to blot out and to wipe away all the transgressions of his life. Free me from all the charges against me. Blot out my transgressions. Then he continues in verse 2. With his request, and he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David saw his sins as a defilement, and his sins made him unclean and filthy in the sight of God. That's the way the Bible often speaks of our sin, that it makes us unclean before God. And so he needed to be washed and he needed to be cleansed from his sin. We see something of David's intensity and his earnestness here in the beginning of verse 2, because the words, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, there really are two verbs there in the Hebrew language, and the first one means to multiply, and the second one means to wash. And so what David is asking God to do is to multiply his washings of Him. And David is saying that the stain of his sin has sunk so deep in him. It has gone down into the very depths of his soul, and he has spent so long in the guilt of his sin, he is so polluted, that it will not just require one washing, but a multitude of washings is what he thinks. It will take a multitude of washings to make him thoroughly clean. He speaks inwardly. He desires to be washed. Multiply your washings of my iniquity and cleanse me completely and thoroughly of my sin. David wants nothing more to do with his sin. He wants his sin completely removed and cleansed from him. And he speaks in this intense way because he knew the great grief, the distress that his sin had caused him. For though that past year he had lived under the weight, the guilt, the burden of his sin, and there was no peace, and there was no rest for David's soul. His conscience knew no quietness, and there can be no rest for us. Whenever our consciences are awakened to our sin, we know that we are not right in some area of life with God. We are guilty. There is discomfort, there is sorrow, there is this anxiety and this distress. David knew the intensity of that, and so he comes to God and asks him to thoroughly multiply his washings and to cleanse him from all of his sin. David desires peace with God again, to know that peace. And so he must find once again the assurance that his sins have been forgiven and he is no longer under the guilt of them before God. Multiply your washings of me. Wash me thoroughly and cleanse me from my sin. David was an Old Testament believer. He did believe in the coming Messiah, but he could not see the Savior clearly. He could see him in the sacrifices. He could see him in the ceremonial washings of the old covenant, but he could only see the Savior very darkly, through shadows at a great distance. He could only see him in anticipation. David lived before the coming of Christ, but he still believed in his coming and in the mercy and the loving kindness that God would bring through him. But we are not Old Testament believers. We live in the New Testament times. And we have seen and we know what God has done in Jesus Christ. David never saw God becoming a man in the person of Jesus. David never could see the God-man speaking to guilty sinners on earth and announcing to them, "Your sins have been forgiven." And David could never see the Son of God dying upon a cross and declaring, "It is finished, and everything that sinners need to be saved is found in him." David could never see all those things. He still believed in the great mercy and the loving kindness of God and the compassions of God. How much more can we believe in them today? Because forgiveness is not just something that is given by God. It is not just something that he says, "Well, I desire to forgive them, and so I will forgive them." That's not all that's involved in forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that must be accomplished. Sin must be dealt with. Our sins must be punished. The penalty for our sins must be removed. Forgiveness must be accomplished, and that's what God has done in the person of Jesus in his death upon the cross. David never knew what Paul said when he said God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And David never knew what John the Apostle said, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. And we could take David's words of verse 1, and we could add to them what we know of our Lord Jesus and all that he has accomplished for our salvation. Be gracious to me, be merciful to me, O God, because of your beloved Son. And according to your loving kindness and the love that you have shown for me at the cross. And according to the greatness, the multitude of your compassions, by the blood of Jesus, come and blot out all my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We know so much more than David knew. And we have so much more light given to us in the Gospels. And if David could come with this great confidence in the mercy of God, then how much more should we today? David goes on, he acknowledges his sin now in verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He remembers here the pain, the bitterness of his sin, the unrest that it caused him. There was no place where David could go without the remembrance of it. He could not lie down in peace at night without remembering his sin. He could not awaken in the morning without his first thoughts being mindful of his sin. He says, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is always ever before me." He acknowledges his sin as his own. He says, "My transgressions, my sins." Many times people make excuses for their sins, very common. Really part of our nature. We find it with Adam in the very beginning. They blame other people for their sins. They blame other circumstances in their life for their sins. They imagine all kinds of ways to justify their sins, so that they do not have to face the seriousness of what they have done. How common is it? But we find nothing of that here with David. David says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It is a mark of true repentance. There really is no true repentance without this. You cannot go to God and say, "Well, Lord, I've sinned, but remember, it's not really my fault. It's so-and-so over here, and that person there, and this thing in my life, and that's why I've got my sins." Go to God. That is insincerity. You recognize insincerity in apologies. God recognizes them even more in false repentance. True repentance acknowledges and owns one's sins and places no blame on anyone else. It is sincerity, it is truth that we must come to God in this way. John Calvin writes here, "From David's example we may learn who they are that can alone be said to seek reconciliation with God in a proper manner. They are such as have had their conscience wounded with a sense of sin, and who can find no rest until they have obtained assurance of his mercy. We will never seriously apply to God for pardon until we have obtained such a view of our sins as inspires us with fear. God is always gracious, ready to forgive and pardon sin, but we must come to Him in sincerity and truth. And David is the example of it. The greatness, the danger of his sin. I know my sin, and I know my transgressions. David is going to find healing, and we'll see that more tonight in the second half of the psalm. He's going to find the healing of forgiveness and peace with God and the restoration of God's presence and fellowship with Him. But the pathway to that peace and restoration was through the way of repentance. And so what David had to first do is recognize the sickness of his own soul. And only by seeing his sickness with his sin would he come to God and find forgiveness and peace and restoration. We do not go to a doctor unless we know we are sick. We must be first convinced of our sickness. And only then will we go to be healed. And that's what David is doing here. Jesus said that it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but it is those who are sick. They need a physician. They go to the physician. And Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's what's going on here. David is convinced of his sickness as a sinner before God. A very great man, David was, in a very high position. The highest man in the whole nation. But here we see how low he was brought because of his sin. And if we see ourselves rightly, this is where we all meet on common ground. Whether we are rich or poor, whether we are high or low, no matter who we are, this is where all men and women come to the same level before God. We are all sinners who must acknowledge our sins before Him. David goes on in verse 4 and speaks more particularly. He says, against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. He identifies who it is ultimately that he has sinned against. He places special emphasis upon it. He says, against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. This is what makes our sin so evil, so grievous, and so dangerous for us, is because it is ultimately all of it against God. David's sins were against other people. And he is not denying that here. But far more important, ultimately, his sins were against God as the violation of God's law. If our sins were just against one another, which is the way we often think of our sins, if our sins were just against one another, they would not be so very great, because they would just be against another who is just like us. But when we see our sins as against God, we see them as an offense against one who is infinitely above us. And our sins become infinitely worse because they are against Him. If our sins are just against one another, what danger is there in them? Not much. But when we see them as against the great and majestic and powerful God, then there is far greater danger in them. David raises his sins from the human level to God, and he sees the greatness of his sins here, that my sins are really ultimately against you in heaven and against you only, the great, the majestic God of holiness in heaven, who made me, who gives me life and breath and all things every day. My sins are an offense against him. A defiance of him. A bold declaration, I will not have him to rule over me. I will not have his law to guide me. I will not have his word to tell me what to do. Little creatures on earth telling the great God of heaven, we will not have you to rule over us. That's what our sin is. Ultimately, it is against him. And then David justifies God in anything God does with him at the end of verse 4. He says, so that thou art justified. My sin is against you in heaven, so that you are now justified when you do speak, when thou dost speak against me, and you are blameless. Blameless when thou dost judge. There were consequences to David's sin. There was a divine discipline that came upon him, and God said to David, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. There were consequences to David's sins. Our sins may be forgiven, so that no condemnation is upon us in the last day. But at the same time that our sins are forgiven, there are consequences to our sins. This is the way it was with David. There are consequences to our sins in this life. But David wants everyone to know, because the consequences are recorded for us in the Bible. The confusion that was brought into David's family in the following years as a consequence of his sin. But David wants us all to know that God is justified. When he speaks against him, he is not only justified, God is blameless. God is absolutely blameless in every way that he deals with us as sinners. David makes no argument against God. David declares that he is the one who is wrong in his sin, and God is justified, and he is blameless in every way in which he deals with me. That's the confession of a true repentant. The Apostle Paul quotes these words at the end of verse 4 here in Romans chapter 3. And the question that Paul was dealing with there is, what if all men, he's speaking of the Jewish nation in particular, and he's saying, what if all men deny and do not believe in your word? Will that mean that God will be unfaithful to his word? Paul says there, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, relative to his own word. He says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true and every man to be a liar, as it is written. And then he quotes these words from Psalm 51, that thou mayest be justified in thy words and might prevail when thou art judged. And then Paul goes on in Romans chapter 3. And at the end of the chapter, he says, on the day of judgment, every man's mouth will be closed, and all the world will be accountable to God. What he is saying is that if a man or woman is not brought to the conclusion of verse 4 in this psalm, in this life, that God is just and holy and righteous and blameless in all of his judgments upon human sin, if he is not brought to that in this life, he will be brought to it on the last day of judgment. Men often judge God in his ways in dealing with sin. And they bring God before the judgment of their own human reason. But who are you? Who are you, O man, to question the ways of God? He is just, he is blameless, and it will be seen to be that way on the last day. He will prove himself to be righteous, fair, true in all of his judgments, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. David traces now his sins back to their very origin in verse 5, and he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." What David is saying here is that his sin was not just an outward act. It was part of his very nature. It was woven into the very fabric of who he was. David committed his particular sins with Bathsheba and against Uriah. But those sins led him to trace out the origin. And where did it all begin? And it brought him to this much deeper conclusion of who he really was as a sinner by nature. Sin was in his blood and it flowed in his veins. And sin was the very air that he breathed. He says, "I was brought forth in iniquity. I was brought forth, I was born in the power of my iniquity." This is where it all began. "And I have brought nothing," he says, "I have brought nothing forth into this world that is good." If he looks back here, what he does, he looks back here, he goes back to his birth, and he says, "It was there I was brought forth into this world. My very first breath I was breathing. I was living in my iniquity." He traces it even further back to his very conception. And he says, "There in the very conception of my being, in my mother's womb, in sin, it was in sin's power in me that I was conceived. This is where my sin all began. I was a breaker of God's law before I even saw the light of day. I was a violator of God's rule before I even breathed my first breath." David speaks of human depravity. What we call human depravity, that our entire being and all of our faculties have been stained by sin from the very beginning. There is nothing good in us by nature, and there never has been. "I was brought forth in the guilt of my iniquity. Under the power of sin did my mother conceive me." In Psalm 139, David speaks of the amazing and wonderful work of God in creating him. And David says there, "I was fearfully and wonderfully made, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." He speaks of God weaving him together in his mother's womb. How wonderful, how amazing it all was. But here David tells us another aspect of his creation as a human being, that he was born in the very beginning as one with iniquity and with sin. He is not trying to excuse himself and say, "Well, we're so much sinners and so prone to it, there's nothing really I could do about my sin." That's not what David is saying. He is finding the origin and where it all began. It is an aggravation, really, of his sin. It is like a disease that he was born with. And what David says here is true of all of us. And this is what the Bible teaches, that sin is a hereditary disease, in effect, that has been passed on from Adam and Eve down through every generation. So that we are all born in this state by nature. We do not recognize it. So often, we live in it so often, we cannot see it, but this is who we are. And every sin that we commit is an occasion for us to trace it back to its origin. As David says here, this is where it all comes from. "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This is a very important verse for parents of young children, because it teaches them why their children do what they do. There is no time in a child's life where the child is innocent and without any sin. They are adorable, lovable, cute, but they are depraved. They are depraved sinners from the very beginning in their mother's womb. And they do not need to be taught how to be angry against their parents and against their siblings. They do not need, you do not need to teach your child how to lie. Your child knows how to sin from his mother's womb. You do not need to teach him how to hate and how to be selfish and how to rebel against you. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, Solomon says. And that's what David is teaching us here. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. Then he says in verse 6, Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me to know wisdom. God sees into the depths of our hearts. Thou dost desire truth. He desires to see truth and to see wisdom in us, down in the very innermost being. Our hearts are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We are not hidden from Him in our innermost being. And in connection with the previous verse, what David seems to be saying here in verse 6 is, because I was brought forth in my sin, there is no truth in me, there is no wisdom in me, except God put it in me, and I have nothing in me by my birth. Thou dost desire truth, righteousness down in the very innermost being of our souls. God desires truth within us. And what David is saying is, even if my outward sins were completely dealt with and removed, I still have this great problem within me, in my innermost being, where God desires truth. It is not there because I was born and conceived in my sin. The removal of my outward sins is not enough. There must be a change in my heart. There must be a clean heart. And he'll speak of that later in the psalm. So in verse 5, David looks back in time and he traces his sin back to the very beginning, the conception in his mother's womb. And now here in verse 6, he looks within himself and he finds his sin to be found down in the very innermost beings of his soul. And what we see in this psalm is David's repentance is the marks of what true repentance looks like. We may not have it all to the same degree or all at the same time, but these are the marks of true repentance. And this is how the Christian life begins, and this is how it must continue with this repentance. The greatness of our sin, aggravated our sins, and yet God, gracious and full of mercy, ready to forgive, and we must come to Him in this kind of repentance with sincerity, if we are to find mercy. And those who come to Him in this way, He promises that He will never cast them out, and He will never abandon them. Every sinner who ever comes in this way, seeking God sincerely, will find mercy and find grace and find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in Him shall not be disappointed. There is joy in the Christian life. Our sermon this morning has not been centered on joy. It's been centered on repentance. And David goes on later in the psalm. Hopefully we'll see tonight, four times at least, he mentions gladness, joy, rejoicing. There is much joy in the Christian life, but it comes. True Christian joy only comes by repentance. True joy for a Christian is knowing that my sins have been taken away from me by the death of Jesus. True Christian joy is knowing that I am right with God in heaven and I am headed to eternal life. That is joy and that is peace. And Christian joy comes by the work of the Holy Spirit in us and by the testimony of God's word that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. That's what brings true Christian joy, is repentance and the experience of God's mercy. Christian joy is not a superficial, passing emotional state that we work ourselves into. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is complete confidence in Jesus Christ. It is faith. It is trust in God and Christ and His promises in the gospel. If we ever find ourselves in a place where this psalm is foreign to us, and it is no longer a part of our daily prayer life, then we are in a very dangerous place, and we may well have lost our way, and no longer be on the narrow way that leads to eternal life. Listen to what John Calvin says. He says, "The exercise in this psalm is such as we should all strive to imitate. Are we conscious of having committed any one sin? Let it be the means of recalling others to our recollection. Until we are brought to prostrate ourselves before God in deep self-abasement." And Matthew Henry says the same thing, and so do many others, that this psalm is part of the Christian life ongoing. We live in a time when people are preoccupied with joy. They want joy, often a false joy, an easy joy, a joy that's gone in moments, but unwilling to take this pathway that leads to true joy. If someone will say to me this morning, "Well, Pastor, you know, the sermon's been a little bit depressing and a little bit negative, and is this really the spirit of a Christian? In the Christian life," let me remind you of the words of Jesus. Some of the very first words he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It is the poor in heart. It is those who mourn over their sin. It is those who have purity of heart, as seen in this psalm, who are the true members of the kingdom of heaven. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, he spoke those great words. We've covered them recently. "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." And he said, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to keep my ordinances." And then, as one of the fruits of all that, Ezekiel then said, or God said, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." God gives a new heart and a new spirit, and He changes us within, but one of the evidences of it is that we have this spirit of true repentance. We could turn to Romans chapter 7, where Paul cries out over and over again of his remaining sin, and he loathes himself. He says, "The good that I would do, I do not do. I do the very evil that I hate." And he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the spirit, from the body of this death?" It is the poor in spirit and those who mourn who are seen in this psalm. And it is one of the marks of a true Christian. And this psalm is part of the ongoing Christian life. God help us to live in this way as we should. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray tonight, this morning, have mercy upon us. Help us, we pray, that we might have dealings with you, that we might see ourselves as we should, with our sins before you and against you in heaven, that we might see you as the God who is still gracious and compassionate, and may we come with repentance, with owning our sin, confessing our sins and forsaking them. O Lord, help us, we pray, that we might be what we ought to be, and we might be the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be gracious to us now. Bless your word. Send the word to our hearts with the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.